Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Those are the famous words now of the Puritan John Owen from his book, The Mortification of Sin. And most of us, when we hear about the mortification of sin, we probably think of the Pauline emphasis, the passage we read this morning from Romans 8, put sin to death. That's what mortification means, to put sin to death. But I want us to see this morning that Paul got this from Jesus. Paul's not the one who thought it up. Jesus is. In the passage we're going to study together today, some of Jesus' hardest words. I mean, these are the real hard edges of the gospel. Jesus is the toughest of all teachers at times. And the passage we're going to study this morning is one of those hard words of Jesus. It's Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. It's page 845 if you're reading along in one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you. Page 845, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. This is a passage that probably Mark took a number of independent sayings of Jesus and compiled them together. These are sayings that pop up various times in the Gospels and in different contexts, and probably because originally these sayings were passed down in the church through oral tradition, not really rooted in one narrative context. But Mark gives them to us here in this context of Jesus' teaching of his disciples, really his training of the disciples as they walk on the way to Jerusalem and to the cross. So let's read it together. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And note as we read through it how these various sayings of Jesus really tie together by several key words. Okay? Words such as sin and fire and salt. Those words kind of pulling all of these sayings together into this context. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make you salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Holy Father, this is your word. These are the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We come today to listen to him, to listen to what you have said to us through him. The great need of this hour, Father, is that we would come to take sin as seriously as you take sin, that we would see sin the way you see it. And we invite now the Holy Spirit to come and to work in our hearts. May you show us our sin this morning, show us what our sins deserve, show us the remedy that you have given for our sin. I pray for help in delivering this message and help for all of us this morning to hear it and to receive it. Grant that help now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The words of Jesus in this passage are some of the hardest words in all of Scripture. These aren't really easy words to read and think about, much less to preach about, listen to. But yet they are God's words. They are the words of Jesus, in words that we need to pay attention to this morning. They are words that underscore for us the seriousness of sin. Jesus takes sin very seriously. And I seriously doubt this morning that any of us take sin nearly as seriously as we should. And so the goal of this message is that you and I come to take sin more seriously by seeing what Jesus has to say about it. And he says basically three things that underscore the seriousness of sin. He talks about sin's consequences. He talks about sin's cure through mortification. And he talks about the consecration that he demands of us. And we're going to kind of work through those three things this morning. First of all, in the consequences of sin, notice the peril of condemnation. The peril of condemnation, verses 42 through 48. You noticed here that as we read through this passage, three times Jesus speaks of hell with all of the accompanying images of unquenchable fire and the worm that does not die and the fire that is not quenched. If there's any traditional Christian teaching that is out of fashion today, this one is. We don't like to think about hell. When it comes up in popular culture today, it's usually in the context of a joke, a swear word, or people talking about temporal suffering and their hell on earth. The scripture does speak of hell. And as evangelist John Blanchard has pointed out, most of the New Testament teaching on hell comes from the lips of Jesus. In fact, it's been calculated that out of the 1,870 verses recording the words which Jesus spoke, 13% are about judgment in hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in Scripture. This is one of those passages. I don't take these words lightly, don't approach this message lightly. Frankly, I'd rather not deal with texts like this. If there's any doctrine that I have difficulty accepting, it's the doctrine of an eternal hell. But my emotions are not the standard of truth. Your emotions are not the standard of truth. God's word is the standard of truth. And so it's our duty, our responsibility to dig into it and to understand what does Jesus say. Jesus teaches us three things about hell. The first one is this, that hell is the final destiny of those who refuse Jesus' terms of discipleship and fail to enter into the kingdom of God and eternal life. Now let's read the passage again, and I want you to notice here the contrast between life and hell, between the kingdom of God and hell. Verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you notice the contrast there between life and hell? Kingdom of God and being thrown into hell. The kingdom of God here, I think Jesus is thinking future. It's true that the kingdom is here in a sense. It's inaugurated in the person and work of Jesus. The saving reign of Jesus has been revealed in his life and death and resurrection. But there's a future consummate kingdom of God when the kingship and the sovereignty of Jesus is seen in full display, full expression. And it's in that sense that Jesus says it would be better to tear out your eye and to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to be thrown into hell with 2 eyes. So life versus hell, kingdom of God versus hell. And in light of Mark chapter 10, which we'll be studying in a few weeks, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins to speak to him and to his disciples in terms of salvation and of the kingdom of God. I think it's reasonable to say that in this passage, life means eternal life. So all of this shows that hell is only one of only two final destinies. There's only two places that every human being will finally go, one of two places, either eternal life in the kingdom of God or hell. The second thing to notice about hell is this, that it is a fate worse than death. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones here meaning one of these disciples, one of these humble disciples, one of the least of these, my disciples, going back to verse 41, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble or to be offended or to fall. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, a millstone was a large, round stone that was used for grinding grain. They were so large that only a beast of burden could turn them, a donkey or an ox. And in the ancient world, this wasn't such an unheard of thing. I mean, people knew what a millstone was. And Jesus uses this very graphic description where he says it would be better to have a collar made of a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea and drowned a terrible, painful death. It would be better for that to happen to you than to cause one of my disciples to sin and to stumble so as to be offended in terms of entering the kingdom of God. What Jesus is showing here is that hell is a fate worse than death, because Jesus is saying it would be better to die than to sin with the consequent judgment for sin. And that leads to a third thought, which is this: hell involves painful and unending punishment. Self-identified evangelicals today are increasingly divided as to the nature of hell. More and more are adopting the position that hell involves not the eternal conscious torment of the damned, but rather the cessation of human existence, annihilation of personhood or of being. The idea is that the end of the age, and there's various constructions of this, but the basic idea is that at the end of the age, the wicked, the unbelievers, will be resurrected, thrown into hell, quickly burn up, and cease to exist. Even such a bright light as John Stott has tentatively taken this position. And I want to say something really clearly here. I do not think that that position is heretical in the sense that it is damning. In other words, a true Christian may believe in annihilation because of their interpretation of Scripture. That doesn't mean that they're not a true Christian. However, I do believe it's a false interpretation of Scripture. It's not damning to believe it, but it is false to the true interpretation of God's Word. If you're interested in following the debate, I would just recommend, kind of as a parenthesis, chapter 13, called On Banishing the Lake of Fire, in D.A. Carson's book, The Gagging of God. That'll help you interact with this debate and see some good arguments against annihilation and in favor of the traditional construction of this doctrine that hell involves eternal conscious torment. I don't gleefully expound this, but I do feel that it's necessary in light of the passage in front of us today. So let's look at it again. I want you to see here that there's several very, very strong indicators in this passage that Jesus himself viewed hell as involving the eternal, the unending, conscious, painful punishment of the wicked. First of all, just the word hell. There are three words in the Bible that are translated as hell. There's the word Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for either death or grave or hell. There's Hades, basically the Greek equivalent of that. And there's the word Gehenna. This word in this context is the word Gehenna. Now, that's a word with a history, a very vivid history that Jesus's hearers would have understood. Its origin dates back to 750 BC, when King Ahaz was the ruler of Judah, and he introduced the most horrible forms of idolatry to the nation of Israel: the offering of human sacrifices to pagan gods. King Ahaz even burned his own sons to death. The place of those atrocities was just southwest of Jerusalem in a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. Some years later, under the reformation of a good king, King Josiah, the images and the altars in the Valley of Hinnom were torn down, smashed to bits. The whole place was turned into a public garbage dump. All of the filth of Jerusalem Even sometimes the corpses of animals and of criminals were left to be burned in the valley of Hinnom. The Greek translation of the Hebrew word Gehinnom is Gehenna, transliteration of that Hebrew word. That's the word that Jesus uses here. It's only used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of those times by Jesus. And when Jesus spoke of being thrown into hell, this was the word he used with all of that awful imagery. Now, of course, the word itself, Gehenna, it's a metaphorical referent. He's referring to an image they would understand, but with a very literal and real intention. William Lane, in his commentary, says that in Jewish sources, Gehenna was associated with the eschatological fires of hell and conveyed an image of extreme horror. Entrance into hell indicates spiritual ruin in the starkest of terms. In keeping with this image of Gehenna, this garbage dump where the fires were always burning, John Blechert says, hell is God's cosmic rubbish dump, and all who go there become the garbage of the universe, wasted and worthless. Now, the imagery that Jesus uses here associated with Gehenna is very vivid and tells us something very important about the nature of hell. You see it, first of all, in verse 43, where Jesus describes hell as the unquenchable fire. That is, the fire that never goes out, the fire that always burns. And then in verse 48, words which are, by the way, repeated in verses 44 and 46 in some manuscripts, but probably not in the earliest and best manuscripts, you have these words: where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, those words are a quotation from Isaiah 66, verse 24, which reads like this. This is in the context of God's great renewal of his people, the new heavens and the new earth, and the judgment of God's enemies. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Again, this is in keeping with the imagery of Gehenna, this garbage dump. This garbage dump was known for the worms, the maggots that would feed on corpses, and the fires that were always burning. Now, annihilationists view these images as evidence for their position, that those who enter into hell are consumed by worms and fire and thus cease to exist. That reading, I think, is based on an overly literal interpretation of the metaphorical language here. It's probable that hell is no more a place where there are literal worms than that hell is a place where there are literal streets of gold. They are images to convey to us respective beauty and glory of heaven and the respective horror and agony of hell. Again, I would refer you to Carson for this. And furthermore, the extra biblical evidence confirms that Jews viewed Gehenna with its devouring worms and consuming fires as pictures of God's final judgment of the wicked. I don't often quote from the Apocrypha, but in this case, it's helpful for us to understand something that the Apocrypha said. This is from Judith, chapter 16, verse 17. This would have been a document that contemporary Jews would have been familiar with. Judith chapter 16, verse 17 says, "Woe to the nations that rise up against my people. The Lord Almighty will take vengeance upon them in the day of judgment. He will give their flesh to fire and worms. They shall weep in pain forever." And so with that understanding of Gehenna, of hell, in the context of a final day of judgment where God's enemies will forever be consigned into suffering, Jesus is speaking. And we could spend a whole hour on the various arguments for and against the view that hell involves painful and eternal punishment. And on the whole, I'm convinced that the arguments in favor of it are worthy of keeping the traditional position. The early church father and theologian John Chrysostom said, "The damned shall suffer an end without an end, a death without a death, a decay without decay. They shall have punishment without pit, misery without mercy, sorrow without succor, crying without comfort, torment without ease." That is the historic understanding of the church. And it seems to me that the best reasons from Scripture, the best exegetical arguments from Scripture, again, are in favor of taking that position, that after revisiting this issue once again this week. If that is so, how should that affect us? Let me suggest three lines of application. First of all, if hell is as terrible as Jesus' words make it out to be, and it is, how much more horrible are the sins which send someone there? The aim of this message and of this passage is to underscore the seriousness of sin. Jesus thinks sin is serious, a lot more serious than I think and a lot more serious than you think. We are way too soft on our own sins. Jesus is not soft on sin. God is not soft on sin. Hell is an eternal monument to the fact that God takes sin seriously. The Puritan Ralph Vining wrote these words, "Sin is worse than hell. Hell is only a punishment, but sin is a crime. The very greatness of this punishment argues the greatness of the crime and the sinfulness of sin. Sin is the worst of hell and worse than hell. It is what makes hell to be hell. There would be no hell if there were no sin, and it is because of the greatness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, the seriousness of sin, that there is such a thing as hell. And so we should take our sin seriously. The second application is this: if hell is the just consequence of sin, how desperately we should all seek to repent of our sins and to have our sins forgiven. And thirdly, given the horrors of God's judgment of the wicked in hell, every ounce of compassion within us should move us to warn others about hell and share the gospel with them. George Whitfield, the great 18th century evangelist, said that no one should ever preach on hell without tears. I consider it a defect in my own heart that I can speak without weeping. I was convicted this week in reading the following. Some time ago, an 18-year-old girl from Washington State attended a worship service. For the first time in her life, she heard the gospel message. The following Tuesday, the members of the church received a letter from her. It read, "Dear church members, last Sunday I attended your church and I heard the preacher. In the sermon, the preacher said that all men have sinned and rebelled against God. Because of their rebellion and disobedience, they all face eternal damnation and separation from God. But then he also said that God loved men and sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem men from their sins, and that all those who believe in him would go to heaven and live with God eternally. My parents recently died in rapid succession. I know they did not believe in Jesus Christ, whom you call the Savior of the world. If what you believe is true, they are damned. You compel me to believe that either the message is true, that you yourselves don't believe this message, or that you don't care. You see, we live only 3 blocks from your church, and no one ever told us." And I wonder how many dozens of people in our neighborhood have never been told. God help us. If this is the truth, then God help us to believe it, to act on it with urgency. If hell is real, let's take it seriously. And may it inform our evangelism, our mission, our church, the way we do church in America today. The perils of condemnation show us that sin is serious. Because sin is so serious, it must be dealt with. It's like a cancer that must be cut away. And so we have the words of Jesus in verses 43 and through 47, which lead to the second point, the pain of mortification. The perils of condemnation, the pain of mortification. Jesus' words here are very vivid, very hard, and a challenge for interpreters. Let's look at them again. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with 2 hands to go to hell.
to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell.
As with the devouring worms and the consuming fires of Gehenna, Jesus' demand that his disciples dismember themselves, cut off hand and foot, tear out eye, has a literal referent in that culture. Ben Witherington in his commentary tells us that the punishments listed were well known in that day, cutting off the hand for theft, plucking out the eye for voyeurism, cutting off the foot of a runaway slave. He references three passages in Josephus. What does Jesus mean when he refers to this? Does he mean literally that if your hand is leading you to sin, literally cut the hand off? Is that what he means? Does he mean that we should literally mutilate our bodies in order to avoid sin? A few people in church history have thought so. Origen of Alexandria emasculated himself. A student of A.J. Gossip, who was mentally unstable, literally cut off his hand thinking he was obeying Jesus. Thankfully, that's not how most Christians have interpreted this passage. James Edwards says that the instruction to hack off body parts that cause one to stumble is an example of metaphoric hyperbole, exaggeration, characteristic of Jesus. It's not meant to be taken literally, because both masochism and bodily mutilation were strictly taboo in Judaism. I don't think Jesus means literally cut off your hand or tear out your eye. Does he then mean asceticism? Does he mean the severe denial of the body and of the created order? Are we like the desert fathers and like monks of the medieval period? Are we to wear rough clothing? Are we to live on subsistence diets of soup and water? Are we to beat ourselves? Are we to engage in that kind of ascetic activity? And again, I don't think that's what Jesus means. For one reason, Jesus' own practices were not ascetic practices. You can see that in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus and his disciples were criticized for not fasting enough, in contrast to John the Baptist. Furthermore, Paul, the Apostle Paul, clearly condemns asceticism in Colossians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 4. I don't think he would have done that if Jesus had clearly taught it. I think rather that Jesus is using very pictorial language, metaphoric language, exaggerated language, to make a point about our spiritual lives, which is basically the same as Paul's point about mortification, that we are to put away sin, that we are to repent from sin, that we are to deal radically and severely with sin. The idea is not that we are to severely deny the created body itself, but that we are to do whatever is necessary to deal with sin itself in our lives. So how then do we mortify sin? Let me give you 3 pointers. First of all, we put away sinful attitudes and sinful practices. Again, this is Paul's language, putting off the old self with its practices. We put away, that is, we repent. We turn from sin in all of its varied forms. The idea is not deny what is good in creation, but deny the distortions of what is good. Repent from the distortions of what is good. Jesus doesn't say give up marriage, but he does say repent from all forms of sexual immorality. He doesn't demand that we give up all possessions necessarily, but he does demand that possessions not be our idol, that our lives not be centered around possessions. So this means that whatever Jesus commands, we must do. Whatever Jesus forbids, we must not do. So the application here is obvious. We are to worship and love God with heart, soul, and mind. Don't make an idol out of things, pleasures, or people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Live in sexual purity. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit fornication. Abstain from sex outside of marriage. Be ruthless with lustful thoughts and desires. Do not love money. Be ruthless with the inclinations towards covetousness and materialism and greed. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Don't steal. Tell the truth.
Don't lie. Be ruthless with every inclination towards falsehood, deceit, hypocrisy. Don't hate others or nurture bitterness in your heart. Forgive. Be ruthless with every rise of anger within you. Honor your parents and those in authority, and be ruthless and radical in repenting from and mortifying, putting to death all rebellion in your heart. All of these are things that Jesus addressed. Mortifying sin means nothing less than repenting of any and of all disobedience to him. So put away sinful activities and desires. Secondly, make no provision for the flesh. Again, Paul's words, Romans 13. I think that's the idea here, is Jesus speaks of the eye and the hand and the foot. James Edwards says the metaphors of eyes, hands, and feet are all inclusive of what we view, what we do, where we go. And so we should think in this way. Are there, in regards to our eyes, are there internet sites, magazine subscriptions, movies, TV programs that we watch that cause us to sin? Jesus says, cut it off. Deal with it. Put it away from you. Dealing with our hands. Are there activities that you're involved in, company you keep, habits involving food, drink, substance, which pose a stumbling block to your obedience to Jesus? Jesus says, cut it off. In regards to your feet, are there places you go, events you attend that expose you to temptation and give provision for your flesh? Jesus says, do away with it. I find the words of Kent Hughes helpful. What Jesus is calling for is not physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification, the cutting off of harmful practices from one's life. It is better to clean up your fleeting life here through some healthy self-denial than go bearing your sins to an unending Gehenna, an eternal smoking rubbish heap where the worms eternally gorge themselves on the refuse of your life. Any sacrifice, any discipline, any self-denial is worth it. One of the challenges I want to leave you with from this message is that you would go home and in time with the Lord in the next day or two, take inventory of your life and say, Lord, is there anything in my life that is leading me into sin? Show me what it is. And then cut it off and deal with it. That exercise should probably affect all of us and change some of our viewing habits, perhaps some of the places that we go, things that we're involved in that are exposing us to temptation and leading us into sin. The third thing, real quickly, making no provision for the flesh. This is the third means of mortification. Live in the power of the promises of Christ. Making no provision for the flesh is number two. Live in the power of the promises of Christ is number three. As we kill sin, we've got to hold on to these promises of Jesus. They could easily be muted as we read this passage because the imagery of hell is so vivid and so strong. But notice what Jesus promises. He promises for those who mortify sin, life. And he promises for those who tear out the offending eye, the offending member, he promises the kingdom of God. And we've got to be ravished with the vision of what he promises. And no words have been more helpful to me than those of C.S. Lewis in this regard. C.S. Lewis said, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Indeed, Lewis says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our desires are not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. That's what life is. Infinite joy is offered us. We are like, Lewis says, an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Our problem is not that we want to be happy. Our problem is that we want and we pursue happiness in sin, which ultimately destroys us and leads us away from joy when our eyes should be on life and on the kingdom of God and all that Jesus offers to us. And we should grasp that, lay hold of that, and in ruthless determination to seize that, we take any measures necessary to deal with sin. On April 26, 2003, Aaron Ralston, age 27, was climbing alone in a 3-foot-wide crack in the Blue John Canyon, a remote area 150 miles southeast of Salt Lake City. As he was climbing, he dislodged a massive boulder. It rolled on top of his right arm. The rock pinned his hand and forearm to the wall of the canyon. He was unable to free himself. He settled down for what he expected to be a long wait for rescuers. 3 days later, he ran out of water. 2 days after that, he awoke from a fitful sleep. It was Thursday morning, and he concluded that his location was so isolated, so remote, that he was unlikely to be found alive. He was equipped with only an 8-centimeter penknife and a first aid kit, but he set to work and amputated his own arm. Despite the pain and the faintness caused by rapid loss of blood, he severed the limb below the elbow. Then he lowered himself by rope to the floor of the canyon, 75 feet below, and began hiking, eventually stumbling across 2 hikers who used their mobile phone to summon a rescue helicopter. A park ranger who met Ralston after this event said this, "I've never seen anybody who has the will to live and is as much of a warrior as Aaron is. And I've been doing this for 25 years. The will to live made a warrior out of this man so that he cut off an arm so that he could live. That's what Jesus demands of us. The will to live eternally is meant to make us warriors. It's meant to cause us to declare war on anything that stands in the way of eternal life or poses an obstacle to entrance into the kingdom of God. We are meant to be vigilant, deliberate, intentional, and ruthless in dealing with sin. That's how seriously Jesus takes sin. Now, thirdly, and more quickly, verses 49 and 50, the price of consecration. Jesus wants us to take sin seriously, and he tells us 3 things so that we will do that. He tells us about the peril of eternal condemnation. He describes for us the pain of mortification, and then the price of consecration. Look at verses 49 through 50. These are 3 sayings that seem to be combined together, difficult to interpret. Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." What does Jesus mean by that? What does he mean, everyone will be salted with fire? Some people think it means that the wicked will be salted with fire in hell. Others think that it means that believers are salted with fire through the suffering of trial and tribulation in the present life. Still others that believers are salted with the fire of the Holy Spirit. Others view it in light of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about on the final day, the works of believers will be tried with fire. Others view it as some combination of these different ideas. Roman Catholics view this as a proof text for purgatory. I think the least likely view. I think probably the best line of interpretation is to take into account the combination here of salt with fire in the same context and its echoes of sacrificial language in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, offerings that were offered to the Lord as burnt offerings were salted. So for example, Leviticus 2:13, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Similar reference to burnt offerings in Ezekiel 43 and to incense in Exodus 30. It seems here that Jesus is using that imagery. And what he is conveying to his disciples is that just as sacrifices in the Old Testament were to be salted and then offered in fire as an offering to the Lord, so believers are to live lives of consecration to the Lord. We are to live sacrificial lives, and that will involve suffering. That will involve trial. It will involve hardship. As we read in Acts 14, verse 22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Our consecration to the Lord involves the sacrificial offering of our lives to Him, even though that involves suffering. And then verse 58, Jesus says, salt is good. If the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? That, of course, echoes Matthew 5:13 in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, table salt today can't lose its saltiness. But the salt that was used in Palestine was salt often taken from the Dead Sea, and the mineral was mixed with gypsum, and the salt could leach out of it, and it would leave something that's flavorless and useless. That's what Jesus alludes to. And he's saying to his disciples, be salty disciples, be fully consecrated, don't lose your usefulness through the failure to deal with sin. And then verse 50b, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It seems to connect back to the earlier argument among the disciples that who would be the greatest. And then John's denunciation of the disciple who was exorcising demons in Jesus' name. And John had rebuked him. And Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus here is exhorting his disciples, live at peace with one another. Don't cause another disciple to sin or to stumble by your behavior, your attitudes. So three things here that underscore the seriousness of sin. Now, I want to end in this way. With all the messages from the Gospel of Mark, I think it's important that we not lose sight of the cross and of the gospel. We need to remember that even here, Jesus teaches these lessons to his disciples as they are on the Calvary Road. They are on the road to Jerusalem where Jesus will be crucified. And remembering that doesn't remove the seriousness with which we should take sin. It enhances it. It doesn't negate our responsibility to obey Jesus, but it does show us how we can. So just think real quickly about the way the cross informs each of these three points we've looked at. When we think about the peril of condemnation, the horrors of eternal hell, we must remember this, that Jesus endured the horrors of hell himself in our place. I was listening this week to a message from C.J. Mahaney, preached at the 2008 Resolve Conference. Mahaney preached on Mark chapter 15, and especially verses 33 and 34, where in the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Mahaney's words, these words of Jesus were the scream of the damned. The scream of the damned for us. Damned, capitalized. Do you realize that that's what took place on Calvary? When Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. It wasn't just crucifixion. Hundreds of people, thousands of people have been crucified. It wasn't just crucifixion. It was the cup of the wrath of God, unmixed, that Jesus drank for us. When Jesus approached as he walked the way to Golgotha, what he approached was all of the justice and wrath of God that would be poured out for all eternity on sinners, compressed into 3 hours and poured out fully on Jesus. That's what he experienced. In the passage we're reading this morning, Jesus described the horrors of damnation. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus experienced the horrors of damnation. You want to know how serious sin is? The greatest demonstration of the seriousness of sin is the cross. And praise God, it's also the greatest demonstration of the love of God for sinners who deserve his judgment. Secondly, Jesus consecrated himself to God so that we could offer ourselves to God by his mercies. We are to sacrifice ourselves to God. We are to consecrate ourselves to God. But listen, the sacrifice of our lives to God is not an atoning sacrifice. It's a worship sacrifice. It's not the burnt offering. It's the thank offering. Paul tells us in Romans 12, doesn't he?
He says, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable worship. It's because of what Jesus has done that we're to live and sacrifice to God. And when we see that Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, it could be our joy to live a life, even if it involves suffering, because we get Jesus. We get our Savior. We get redemption. And then thirdly, in regards to mortification, we must remember that Jesus on the cross, as our representative, died to sin so that we too can die to sin and live in righteousness. That's the argument of Romans chapter 6. Jesus died as our representative to sin. That is, he dealt the death blow to the power of sin. And he did so so that you and I can now live free from that power. I started with John Owen, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Mortify sin, put it to death. But listen, you can't do that except by the cross. You can't do that except through what Jesus has done for you already. And your mortification of sin is not what earns you salvation. Mortification of sin is the consequence of what God has done for us in salvation. Now, let me make it clear. There are no saved people who don't mortify sin. There are no saved people who are not sanctified. But it is not your sanctification that saves you. It's Jesus who saves you and then who gives you the will to live and so be ruthless with sin. This is what John Owen said, and I'll close here. God brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in his death and fellowship in his sufferings. Therefore, you must set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. By faith, fill your soul with the due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and purpose, that all your lusts, this very lust wherewith you are entangled, may be mortified. You want to deal with sin? This is how you do it. You set faith at work in Christ for the killing of your sin. You look to the cross. You see there a picture of God's wrath against sin and of God's love for sinners. You find assurance at the foot of the cross that God loved me and Christ loved me and he died for me. And because of that, I will live for him. And by his power, the power of the cross and the power of the Spirit, I can and I will say no. Do you have the will to live? Do you want eternal life? Do you want the kingdom of God? Then let it make a warrior out of you, a warrior on your sin. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come and apply these hard words of Jesus to us? But apply these hard words with the mixture of the gracious word of the cross. Would you give hope to our troubled and guilty souls that we might know the assurance of forgiveness? Would you give power to our weak wills that we would deal ruthlessly and radically with our sin? Would you help every one of us to follow up this message by doing some personal self-examination? Taking an inventory in our lives to see where are we making provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires? Where are we not being ruthless enough with sin? Would you impress upon our souls the gravity and the weight, the horrors of eternal condemnation as the consequence of sin? And may it move us to vigilance in our personal lives and compassion for others. Would you do the regenerating work of grace in the hearts of those this morning who are lost, who are under your just wrath and judgment, and who need to be reconciled
to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Grant repentance and faith. And of all of our hearts, would you awaken within us this morning gratitude for the cross and wonder as we consider what Jesus has done for us. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to endure your wrath in all of the agonies of hell and judgment in our place. Lord, I deserve that. That's what my sins deserved. And your Son took it for me. Thank you for that. As we now respond to you in song, may these songs express the prayers of our hearts, the obedience of our lives. Continue your work within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.